Repeat some of the same questions.
No.
Ask a very hard question.
Right. I didn't understand that.
Say that again.
All right, so we'll go ahead and get started. I'm gonna walk us through the material for tonight. Actually, what we're gonna do is we're gonna spend some time at the beginning of class going back through some of lesson three, because I think there are some important points about that maybe we didn't have time to bring all the way out. So we'll spend some time going back through that, and I hope to be able to kind of link up some of the passages that we saw with some of the themes of the class and show how those are related. And then we'll get into lesson four and we'll go through some of the important texts from the letters of Paul that we're calling minor texts just because of their size and scope of discussion, really. So we'll go through those and we'll point out some things and hopefully we'll learn some things. Before we start, Mason, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that you've given us, for the examples all through time, and especially in your Son, of resurrection and the glory that awaits us. We pray that you would guide us as we try to understand that better, and we pray that it would motivate us in our spiritual transformation each day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
There we go.
That didn't work for a second.
Okay, so very quickly, I want to get sort of a running start up to where we are with this discussion of how resurrection, how the topic of resurrection functions in the Old Testament. We looked at some passages on Sunday where there's this implication of judgment that happens beyond death, right? So we have passages from Psalms and Ecclesiastes which talk about a judgment upon all people, good or bad. And then we also notice that even beyond that, that there are passages which speak to the idea of eternal life. Most often in the Old Testament, the idea of death is that death is final. And when you die, you're dead. And that's the way that you stay. But there are some passages in the Old Testament that start to talk about this idea of a life beyond, and especially a hope for that. I think maybe one of the clearest ones is from Psalm 49, and I'll start in verse 13, if you want to turn there. Psalm 49. The psalmist says, "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol." Sheol is the place where dead people go to stay dead, right? "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation." Verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Just there in verse 15, you get this reversal where the enemies of God's people are destined for death and nothing more than that, but God is going to somehow preserve or save or receive the psalmist. So we get the idea, we won't go back through all of these, but we get the idea that there is some sense of life beyond, eternal life, salvation beyond death in some capacity. Okay, so then we started to get into other passages in the Old Testament that start to actually use the language of resurrection, right? Dead people becoming alive again. And we looked at sort of two versions of that. That there are passages that describe a literal personal resurrection, and there are passages that use the language of resurrection as a metaphor for the restoration of Israel, which is in exile. My first question is, sort of going back and forth between these two, what do you notice about the scripture references between these two? Do you notice anything in common? Yeah, they're all from the prophets, right? I think that's significant. I think part of what's going on here is that once the nation of Israel has been taken off to go live in the land of their pagan captors, that becomes the opportunity for God to reveal through the prophets that this notion of salvation beyond death or eternal life is in the form of resurrection. And resurrection language becomes what the prophets use to talk about a couple of things. To talk about the restoration of Israel and to talk about the overthrow of the pagan nations that took them over. So, what you get is, from the standpoint of texts that describe what the personal resurrection is going to be like, you get a passage like Isaiah 26. Let's turn there. Isaiah 26 is one of the passages that's pretty clear about the idea of literal personal resurrection. And this is a text where Isaiah is prophesying about, up in verse 13, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. Through you alone we confess your name. In fact, in verse 14, talking about them, and we won't go into all of this means, but the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them. That's a way of saying our captors will be defeated and they will, you know, and they will be overrun by you and they will be killed, no more to rise. That may be somewhat metaphorical in light of other passages, but we can discuss that another time. The point I want to get to is in verse 17 down to verse 19, Isaiah has begun talking about the fate of the faithful Jewish people. And he says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. And then he goes on to say, as a reversal of that, in verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So, you get passages like that, which are pretty clear about this prediction that when Israel is restored, there is an idea of the dead will rise. Maybe the clearest passage of this, and probably if you're going to remember one Old Testament passage about resurrection, it's likely Daniel chapter 12. So I want to go back through that quickly again. So Daniel 12 is equally important because it prophesies of the resurrection to come, again, specifically as a marker of Israel's hope, right? Israel is in exile. They're waiting to be released and restored. And Daniel 12 makes it pretty clear that when that happens, one of the things that will happen to accompany that, to mark out that has occurred, is the resurrection that he talks about in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. So there are some subtle little things that are going on in these three verses. And so I think it's important that we sort of head back and try to understand everything that's going on here by looking at the context. So do you notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, how does that verse start?
At that time.
Now at that time. Right. At that time. What time? So what's going on here is back in chapter 11, there has been a lengthy chapter where Daniel has prophesied about different pagan kings that are going to rule over Israel, the kings of the north and the south. And so then when we get into Daniel 12, that has transitioned into the idea of then in verse 1, at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So there's this idea that this resurrection is going to occur aligned with some historical events that Daniel is prophesying. They're going to lead up to this moment of great deliverance of Israel. In the larger context of Daniel, what is that moment called when Israel is restored and when God comes in to save his people? What's that called? Over the pagan nations. Remember from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, you have these visions of these kingdoms that succeed one another. And at the end of those visions, right, the statue in Daniel chapter 2, the mountain, the stone from the mountain topples over and breaks the statue of the four kingdoms, right? And in Daniel chapter 7, you have the beasts that that are then defeated when the Son of Man is exalted to the right hand of God, right? And what happens at that is that God bestows upon this Son of Man the right to rule over his kingdom. So what you've got throughout Daniel is this idea of the coming kingdom of God. And one of the markers that is going to be associated with that, from what we can see in Daniel chapter 12, is that at that time, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so, with all that, Daniel 12 is a prediction of resurrection, which occurs, again, as a marker of God restoring Israel and what Daniel calls the kingdom of God, right? So, and you can already hear in that. You can already hear the overtones to the New Testament, right? Jesus comes in proclaiming the kingdom of God, and what happens to Jesus? He's raised from the dead. So just all of that resonance works. There are also passages in the Old Testament, right, that talk about resurrection as a metaphor for restoration. In Hosea 6, you actually get language about rising on the third day. But what's interesting about that is that that's a reference to Israel being restored. The language there isn't clearly talking about a kind of personal, literal resurrection. And maybe the most obvious example of this is Ezekiel chapter 37, where, as a way of prophesying the restoration of Judah and Israel, God takes Ezekiel into the valley and puts the bones together, puts sinews on the bones, and resurrects this valley of dry bones before Ezekiel to be able to say that Israel is going to be restored. I think what's important about this, and this gets us then into the language of the themes a little bit, is that these prophecies that Israel is going to be restored from their exile, and that Israel is going to be resurrected. There's a couple of things that's based on. One is that God is the creator of all life, right? And he has the power to overcome death. We should remember that. And also that God desires the redemption of his people so that the most appropriate outcome for God's people, right? The most natural outcome for the creator God's people that are in exile and that have literally and figuratively died is that they would literally and figuratively be raised from the dead, right? So I just wanted to point out the connection between the idea of resurrection and the idea of return for exile and the kingdom of God and things like that, because that's important even when we get into the New Testament passages that we're going to look at tonight. So this is another bit of information that was included in the lesson material in lesson 3, and I wanted to say just one or two things about this. So these texts come from what we call the intertestamental period, and they're further examples of how the Jewish people, remember, even after they return from exile, right? Even after they're allowed to return to the land, there's still this sense that they haven't been
fully restored yet, right? Do you remember those who came back and saw the rebuilt temple and wept because it wasn't what they remembered, right? There's still this sense, and it's pervasive throughout this intertestamental period, that just because the people are back in the land doesn't mean that they've actually been restored. Because what happens, and this is part of what Daniel prophesies, is that in between Malachi and Matthew, the Jewish people are basically ping-ponged back and forth between various different pagan nations, again, just like Daniel prophesied it would be. And it's interesting that over and over again in this period, even though God's prophets are silent, the Jewish people are very loud, because they're complaining about their status. And they often use the language of resurrection as a way of saying, God is going to defeat you, right? God is going to save us by raising us up. And so you get passages like in the Maccabees that talk about people defying Antiochus Epiphanes, who was just a brutal overlord that came in during a certain period. And they confront him with this idea that the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, right? Or in this book known as 4th Ezra, again, in a sort of apocalyptic context where we're talking about the destruction of pagan enemies of God's people, the earth shall give up those who are asleep in it, and the chambers shall give up the souls which have been committed to them. So resurrection is often a way of talking about the idea that we're being oppressed by these other powers and other forces. And so it becomes a way of saying God is the true ruler, and one day he will make that known, because God is the creator and God gives life, and the appropriate way to work that out is for God to restore his people.
At least in this first example, this doesn't seem to be a metaphor for national restoration. This seems to be purely personal resurrection. Is there more to it than that? I mean, in the context?
Well, in so much as this is a response to a pagan king who's come in and destroyed the temple and prevented them from doing any kind of religious worship that the Jews would have been associated with doing, I think those two things are tied together, right?
This one came. There's some more to this, and it's not like the mother of these two brothers also kind of talks to him and almost says, "Go ahead and do the battle. Be great if you die, because it doesn't matter, because God's going to raise you up." So there's a personal part of it. You will be raised.
Yeah. So the national idea is the point that you will be resurrected so that God can use you to accomplish the national restoration and resurrection. Is that the point, or is it purely doesn't matter, God's going to take care of you?
I think that's definitely part of it, because I'll transition this into this. This might seem like a weird transition, but does anybody know why the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection? Do anybody have any ideas?
The influence of the Greeks, I believe. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament.
Yeah, so I think both of those are true. I would tell you the reason why they didn't believe in the resurrection is because it was politically inconvenient for them to believe in it. Remember, the Sadducees are the party that says, if you can't beat them, join them. The Sadducees are the people that say, well, as long as we're going to be taken over, the best thing for us to do is try to gain whatever power we can by aligning ourselves and falling in line with whatever they want us to do. That's why almost all of the major Jewish players that you read about in the New Testament, like the chief priests and the Sanhedrin Council, almost all of those people were Sadducees, because they were put there by the Romans. Well, if that's the case, it's not going to do you any good to believe in a doctrine that says, one day all of our ancestors are gonna come out of the graves and overthrow you, right? That doesn't work. It was politically, it doesn't actually align with what they're trying to accomplish. So those two things are right. I think part of that is the idea that, yeah, part of what happens in the resurrection is God overthrows overthrows the pagan nations by virtue of the fact that all of his people have been restored. As to whether or not, I don't know whether there's any language of, yeah, they come up out of the graves and they grab helmets and spears and go after it.
But if in their, and that's what I'm, I guess what I'm asking is, in the prophets, they seem to be pretty inextricably linked. The personal resurrection and the national restoration.
Yeah.
Even being used as metaphors for one another. And this seems purely personal, unless they're so tightly ingrained that you only have to talk about personal resurrection and it carries with it this idea of the national restoration by default.
I think it's pretty close to that.
Okay.
Yeah. But the point of that being, then, I want to go back to this slide from Sunday where we noticed that pretty clearly and explicitly in the Old Testament, you do get this idea of resurrection as a bodily reality, right? There is a personal, literal resurrection of people coming up out of the graves. And you get statements that tie resurrection to judgment, and you get passages in the Old Testament that speak of the judgment to come. And you also get the use of resurrection as a metaphor, right? The Old Testament isn't explicit on items 2 and 4, but they wouldn't be, right? What Old Testament text predicts the resurrection of the Messiah? There isn't one, because the Messiah was never supposed to die in the first place. So, what you get with this idea transitioning from resurrection as being sort of a national thing that was going to be associated with the restoration of Israel, that ends up getting sort of transformed when what happens is the Messiah himself actually dies and becomes resurrected. That transforms the idea of how resurrection works, right? Now resurrection is something that happened to one person, not to the whole people. It happened to one person once. And therefore, there's some logic in the New Testament behind the idea of, well, if Christ was resurrected, then we will be too. Because we're his followers, we're in Christ. There's some logic that comes out of that idea. As well, I think there's some logic behind the idea that if resurrection was a sign that God was the ruler over the pagan nations, that if Christ is the one who is raised, he assumes that role, right? He's the Son of Man who ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so the resurrection is something that translates God's rule onto Jesus. There's a number of things that I think about Jesus' preaching and announcement of the kingdom of God that sort of work the way that this transition does. The point of that is to say, do you see, at the very least, how the ideas of resurrection in the Old Testament set up some of these themes in the New Testament, especially 2 and 4? How about how they just take ideas in the Old Testament and the resurrection sheds some additional light on it so that these become really prominent ideas in the New Testament? Jesus was raised, and so we will be raised, and that resurrection establishes him as the Lord and the Son of God. I think there's something to be said for the fact that those things, while they're not explicit in the Old Testament, are set up by the Old Testament. We could continue to talk about that either as we go through the class or after class. But I did want to at least say, I'll skip that, and we'll get on to what we're really here for tonight, which is the start of this new section of the class where we talk about specific texts about resurrection in the New Testament. And tonight we're looking at minor texts from the letters of Paul, and we'll continue that. Russ will pick up. I did not call him Russell. Russ will pick back up with the teaching on Sunday. All right. So one of the important things to know about Paul's letters is that most, if not all, of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament are the earliest Christian writings that we have in existence. And so, just from a purely historical standpoint, trying to know or find out what early Christians believed, in some capacity, the best place to go for that is the letters of Paul, because they were written before the Gospels. They were written before Acts. And so just from a historical point of view, there's some value in that. And among those letters, the very earliest are the Thessalonian letters and perhaps the letter to the Galatians. We want to look at these letters, a couple of passages from the Thessalonian letters here. First of all, that established the idea that there is this early belief that Jesus was raised from the dead, right? You get that very clearly in the Thessalonian letters in chapter 1. So, again, from the sort of historical standpoint, if you're going to start with 1 Thessalonians as the earliest writing, you've got within 10 verses this belief of the resurrection of Jesus. So again, Thessalonian letters are among the earliest Christian writings, indicating the belief in the resurrected Jesus was among the earliest Christian teaching, and this is significant, within the lifetime of eyewitnesses to his death, which I probably don't have to tell you is important because that means it's verifiable, right? If Paul says Jesus was raised from the dead, I can go, was he raised from the dead? Someone who was living during the time. And they're still alive and can answer that. So, from Thessalonians we establish the resurrection. But one of the key texts in the Thessalonian letters about resurrection has to do with another event that is important, and I kind of want to lead us to. These passages were not in your material, but I think they're important. So you get this idea also in the Thessalonian letters of the coming of Christ, right? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, I've got this written up here incorrectly. He says of the Thessalonians, "You are our hope. You are our hope in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming." This idea that Jesus is coming. Or in chapter 3, Paul prays that the Lord may establish your hearts at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And in 2 Thessalonians, it uses this language as well. The lawless one. This is a passage that is more about judgment of vindication against those who would persecute the church. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth by the appearance of his coming. There is this repetition of the idea that Jesus is coming back. So, this idea is a kind of accompanying early teaching to Christ's resurrection. Right? I think the logic of this is, because Christ is risen as Lord, one day he's going to fulfill that role by returning to bring ultimate salvation and judgment. Right? So because Christ is resurrected, he is also coming again. And so that actually becomes the background for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is one of the more significant texts in the New Testament about resurrection. So let's read through that. And Carl, if you don't mind reading all of verses 13 to 18.
"But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words."
Thank you. All right, so I've got a set of questions up here for the text that we'll look at to kind of help us pick up on some of the important things that these texts say to us about resurrection and the surrounding issues. So, what's the hope for those who are asleep? And already, in the language of being asleep, you can hear a setup for the idea of resurrection, right? They're not dead. They're just asleep, right? You can already hear that language there. But what's the hope, right? The issue here is that Paul is trying to teach this church how to encourage one another through their hope for future resurrection, right? The hope is what?
God will bring them with Jesus.
Right. God will bring them with Jesus. One thing to point out, and I wouldn't overpress this, but just to sort of put it out there, the hope in this passage doesn't seem to be, I don't want you to grieve because they're asleep and they're secure now. Right, he's not pointing to how they exist or survive or go on living in the present. He points to what will happen when Jesus comes. I think that's significant to point out that this ultimate hope and salvation is something that happens at the event when Jesus returns. So in verse 14, the question here is, how does verse 14 speak to, and this is themes 1 and 2, right? How do they speak to both the idea of bodily resurrection and the precedent of Christ's resurrection, that because he was first, we will follow? Any ideas on that?
Well, I mean, there's kind of this connotation of like, well, if we believe that this thing happened, then it follows that we should even so believe this, that we believe that, Christ died and was risen. So because we already believe that, it shouldn't be that much of a jump to believe that he would also raise.
Right, doesn't actually mean that it ends because
right,
of right
exactly.
Sense. Right, okay. Yeah. So my Bible says this, and yours may have different translations of this word. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The idea of that word "even so" is in the same manner, or in the same way, following the pattern. So I think there's an indication just in that tiny little word that whatever Jesus' resurrection looks like, or looked like, is what our resurrection will look like. I think that's part of the implication, too. And wrapped up in that is the idea that if we believe that this has happened to Jesus, then it will happen to us. So I think that word "even so" is pretty significant in this verse. And the idea is, like we said before, that God will bring with him, that is, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus when he comes. That's what he says in verse 15. Again, we have the word "coming" in verse 15, until the coming of the Lord. How is Jesus' status as the Lord reflected in the manner of his coming? What's the description of this that speaks to the lordship of Christ?
God.
Right. You get this idea of an angelic procession and a trumpet, and great shouting. Some commentators have said, and this is probably right, but the image here is of a king who comes back into his city, and the people of the city go out to greet him with all kinds of praise and gifts and things like that. That imagery may sort of underlie a little bit of what's being said here. And that there's a large amount of pomp and circumstance around the return of of this victorious Lord and King. The last question here is, do all of those who are in Christ, in verse 16, do all of those who are in Christ experience resurrection? That's a trick question, you know, because it's got two question marks behind it. Save that.
Those who are dead, all those who are dead.
Yeah. Save that. I want to come back to that question, because I think it's going to play into actually something of what we mean by this word. We've been using it over and over and over again, and I think there's a subtlety to the meaning of this word that we need to talk about that we'll get to in a little bit. Okay. Any questions about this passage and some of the things that this says? All right. I want to transition from that into another of the very earliest passages in the New Testament about Christ's resurrection. And these have to do with, actually, Paul himself, his conversion, or in some respects, the better word to use for that is calling. Because over and over again, when Paul talks about this experience, he talks about Jesus not only appearing to him and convincing him of something, but also telling him that he's got a job to do, right? He says to Ananias about Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the kingdom of God," right? So, Paul's conversion, that word is still appropriate, I don't want to suggest it's not. Paul's conversion and ministry to the Gentiles is actually one of the great evidences of Jesus' resurrection. What accounts for this transition that takes place in the life of Paul, where he goes from one who was the chief of sinners and a persecutor of the church to one and one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says, blameless before the law, and yet he transitions into the one who is the apostle to the Gentiles, right, and proclaims the good news for all men. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll take a look at that quickly. Galatians chapter 1, so, I'll read this. This is an autobiographical section in this letter. Starting in verse 11. "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And that could mean either a revelation about Jesus Christ, but more likely in the context of this letter and everything else we know from the New Testament, it is a revelation whose content is Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed to him, right? "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism before beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," etc., etc. He transitions into another point there. The idea is, what is the change that takes Paul from his, as he says, former life in Judaism to this point where God was pleased to reveal his Son to him, right? What is the thing that happened? The thing that happened was he saw Jesus. I think it's significant in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul counts himself among the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And if you read through that, you might think, well, Paul had a certainly different experience of eyewitnessing Jesus than the rest of them, and that may be true. And yet he still counts himself as one who has seen the Lord, right? And his apostleship is, in some respect, it's very clear in the Galatians passage, his apostleship is based on the fact that Jesus was revealed to him and he saw him on the road to Damascus. One of the interesting things about this is a passage about how Paul becomes, again, the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look at two significant passages from Acts, these are both in your material, two of Paul's sermons in Acts where he cites the resurrection as part of his overall point. In the sermon in Acts 13, this is a sermon about how the resurrection is a fulfillment of God's prophecies to Israel. And in Acts 17, the resurrection is used as a way of saying God will judge the entire world, that is, all of the nations, right? That's his sermon in Athens among the high philosophers on Mars Hill. So you've got this idea where Paul's belief in the resurrection actually changes his worldview and his thought process. We can get more into that, but I want to move ahead to this passage in Philippians, because I think this is important. So we've talked about this passage from Philippians chapter 3 on a couple of occasions, but I think it's important to go through this. We won't have time to read it. I expanded out the reference on the slide here, because I think it's important for context to go all the way back to something like chapter 3 and verse 7 in Philippians, and read that in a run all the way through the end of the chapter. But we'll just sort of highlight some things about that. And we won't go through the process of answering questions. Paul talks about, in verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered, and that, in verse 9, that I may be found in him. There's this repeated language of wanting to have fellowship with the Lord. And in verse 10, he says, the reason for that is so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul attains to, what he wants, is to be like Christ in his resurrection, right? That's what Paul attains to, is the resurrection of the dead. So that's the context for what Paul is saying here. He gets to the end of this section and he concludes with verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. Even that last phrase there is full of lordship, right? I mean, this whole passage is about, right? He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has the power to transform, because he has the power to subject everything to himself, because he is the Son of God, right? The Son of the Creator God. But we said that this is a passage about resurrection. What is the word here that refers to resurrection in these verses? What's the word that stands in for the term resurrection? Yeah, it's transform. So this is getting to what I suggested earlier about. I think part of our definition of resurrection needs to include this idea of transformation. I think it also goes back to the Thessalonians text, where there's the idea that the dead in Christ will rise. But that does not mean that those who are not alive, I mean, who are alive at Jesus' coming, aren't transformed, right? And as part of that transformation, I think that is a kind of a partaking in the resurrection. And I think this passage here has something to say about that, right? That the idea of our resurrection, the thing that Paul attains to, is ultimately that our bodies will be transformed into the image of Christ's body. So that resurrection really becomes about a transformational bodily event. Here's why I think that's important. I'm going to do a little bit of a graph here. And I don't know whether this is speculative. I don't know whether this is accurate. I'm just sort of going to suggest this and see whether this makes sense to you. Sometimes we might think of resurrection this way. We might think of it as if, all right, a person is alive and then they have passed over into death. And that resurrection is the process by which they then come back to life, right? So I'm alive and then I'm dead and then I come back to life again. I think the notion of tying resurrection with transformation is maybe something more akin to this. That there is life and there is death, and then there is eternal life. And it is almost a kind of passing through death and coming out the other end of it. And that this is an idea that I think includes more ideas of transformation. This is something we can, I don't know whether we'll come back to this or not.
I think it'll naturally come up in some other passages like 2 Corinthians 5.
Right. And even looking at the resurrection stories about Jesus, I think this comes up. Just one other quick thing, just to kind of, by way of comparison, this is the kind of thing that happens to, like, Lazarus, right? This is somewhere between zombies and Lazarus. This is the kind of thing that happens to Jesus. And I know we haven't really gotten there yet, but I'll just sort of put that there and let you sort of ruminate on that, especially as you read through other texts that we'll be talking about, see whether this idea of it really